Before we read the word, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are King, that you are God, that you are in control, and that nothing frustrates you. All of this that is happening in our world, you have allowed and you are under control. And we trust and we know that you are working out everything for your glory and for our good. And Lord, I pray that in this moment that you would quiet our hearts, open up our eyes. May you speak to us. May you convict us. May you encourage us. And may our lives be transformed and help us. Lord, speak to us in this moment. Help us not to live in fear, but rather help us to live in faith, believing that you did not give us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. And so as we read your text, help us to have love. Help us to understand the power we have in you through your spirit, and help us to have a sound mind. May it lead us and convict us. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, Forest Park. This moment kind of seems a little surreal. I don't think I would have ever imagined us canceling church for 2 weeks because of a virus, but yet that's the reality we live in. And so again, just want to remind you to follow the recommendations by CDC. All church activities have been canceled from March the 15th all the way up to the 26th. And God willing, we will be able to resume services starting with our food pantry the 28th and then our church service the 29th. But we will keep you posted. And again, a reminder, if you've been infected by the coronavirus, if you could please let us know, either email me or neil@fp.church or d@fp.church. This will provide us an opportunity to minister to you, to pray for you. And so please let us know about that. And again, during these 2 weeks, just want to remind you, just because we're not gathering doesn't mean we're no longer the church. Luckily, with technology, we're able to still keep our communication and still minister to one another. And so use this opportunity to continue to be in the Word. Use this opportunity through your Lent guides as you're continuing with fasting. The sermon we posted this morning, there's also going to be a family discussion guide that you can sit down with your family and discuss some of these verses, continuing your study, certain things to pray for. And then also use this as an opportunity to minister to your neighbors, especially if you have elderly neighbors living in your community. Find ways that you can minister to them, maybe going to the grocery store, getting supplies for them, or whatever that looks like, or neighbors with young kids. So again, use this opportunity that the Lord has given us to be neighbors to one another, to love on one another, so that we can continue to be the church. A couple of big announcements that I have before we get in the message. Your calendar for April 5th is our next member gathering. We have a very exciting announcement that we want to announce and introduce to you, and we're going to talk a lot about that. So mark your calendar for that. That's going to be at 6 p.m. And then also we're planning, God willing, to have a Good Friday service. And so mark your calendar for that. We're planning to have that at 7 p.m. But if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, as we're continuing our series going through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, all the way through chapter 7. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to learn what it means to live in the kingdom of God. And so my hope for us in this series is that we will not be crushed in despair, but that we will delight and take great joy in this high calling that our King has given us. Now, again, it is so important for us to remember, as we study the Sermon on the Mount, three things that we need to remember. First of all, the cross of Christ is imperative, because without the cross, you'll find the teachings impossible, unrealistic, or for the spiritual leaders. The second thing we got to understand, that as we study the Sermon on the Mount, it's not talking about how to get into the kingdom, but rather how we ought to live in the kingdom of God. And so again, redemption is a reminder that we cannot just simply dismiss the words of Jesus because the standards are too high, but rather because of our redemption, because of the grace that he has given us and the power of the Holy Spirit working inside of us, we have the power to live that kind of life. And the last thing we have to remember on the Sermon on the Mount, it is important for us to understand that God is creating a new kingdom and a new people. And since we are citizens of God's kingdom, having been redeemed by Christ, brought into his kingdom, we can live a certain life. We can be distinct, a holy people, a holy nation, as what Christ has called us to do. Now, in the Sermon of the Mount so far, Jesus talked about the Beatitudes. And so he taught us what citizens of the kingdom looks like. Last week, we talked about the purpose of the citizens of the kingdom, that we're salt scattered on the earth in a world that is decaying. We are the light among the world that is in darkness. Now, before we continue, I want to remind us again of these three things, because I think there's a little confusion, especially with some of the verses. And the three things that is important for us again to remember as we look at the Sermon on the Mount is the cross of Christ is imperative. Jesus is not talking about how to get into the kingdom, but rather how we ought to live in the kingdom, and that God is creating a new kingdom and a new people. And so what I want to do is just kind of show you an example in our text of how the cross is imperative by again reading Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Jesus says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Now, without the cross, without redemption, you can look at these verses and one can almost conclude that I need to be the salt. I need to remain pure. And if I become impure by the way I live my life, then I'm useless for the kingdom of God and I'm thrown out. I am discharged and people are just going to trample all over me. It's almost like this one and done scenario and there's no way back. That is that there we can conclude, okay, it's up to me. I need to remain pure. However, put on the cross, put on redemptive lenses, knowing that Jesus is not talking about how to get into the kingdom, but rather how we ought to live as citizens in the kingdom of God. And what is our purpose? Our purpose is to be salt in a world that is decaying. And yes, the warning still remains, be pure. But again, who made us pure? Jesus Christ, through redemption on the cross. So what it means for me to remain pure is that I follow him, I trust him, I'm leaning on him. It doesn't mean I no longer sin, because all of us sin, and just because we sin, that doesn't make us impure. Now think about the distinction, because that's what it means to live pure lives, a distinct life. Think about how the world deals with sin, and think about how Christians ought to deal with sin. The world deals with sin in what way? They deny it, they play it down as if it's not that big of a deal, or they blame everybody else. But how are Christians supposed to deal with sin? First of all, godly sorrow, quick to repentance, open with confession, inviting others in to fight against sin. And so with redemptive lenses, this verse all of a sudden starts to make sense. Like, yes, I need to remain pure as I pursue Christ. And when I sin, I even need to remain distinct in my sin by being quick to repent, godly sorrow, realizing that I've sinned against God, openly confess my sins and inviting others in to speak into my life and to help correct sin. Now, that doesn't take the warning away, but the warning looks a little different. And so if I am not living a pure life and I'm dealing with sin the same world as the same way as the world is dealing with sin, then there's really no indication that I'm really part of the kingdom of God. However, because I've been made pure, because I've been declared righteous, and it's a wonderful gift that God has given me through his son. What a wonderful responsibility and gift he's given me that I need to steward, trusting that he is the author and the perfecter of my faith. And again, redemptive lenses or looking at this text with the cross in mind, it even changes when it comes to the light. We are the light of the world that is in a dark world. And it says here in verse 15, no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. Verse 16 says this, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Notice who they're giving praise to, not to you, but to God. In other words, what they're seeing in your life is a supernatural life, a higher being, aka God, that is working in you, that they're looking and seeing this cannot be from man. This has to be from God. And they're ultimately giving glory to God. And so again, as we study our next text in the rest of chapter 5, again, some of these verses are going to be crushing. In verse 20, we're going to see a verse that's going to crush us in our conclusion. While it is impossible, and that is why it's so important for us to look at these texts with redemptive lenses, to understand that the cross is imperative. Jesus is not talking about how to get into the kingdom, but how we should live in the kingdom. He's talking about a new kingdom and a new people that he is creating. And so as Jesus addressed the theme of God's kingdom, we've looked at what citizens of the kingdom should look like. We've looked at the purposes of citizens of the kingdom. But now in our next text in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20, it's really going to serve as an introduction to the six great antitheses of the rest of Matthew chapter 5. An antithesis is basically Jesus presenting the opposite. And what he's going to do in the rest of chapter 5, he's going to talk about this is what the law says, and this is how you interpreted the law. But let me really show you what the law actually meant with all of this, but that's going to be more for next week. But today, Jesus is almost going to give us his view of Scripture. Now, I believe this text is really important for us, especially in the 21st century. So if you love memorizing Scripture, I would really recommend you memorize this passage. Because one of the doctrines that is increasingly under attack for us, especially in the 21st century, is the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. Scripture has error or it doesn't have error, which also implicates the authority of Scripture. Now, unfortunately, in our culture, there are so many different views and attacks on Scripture that either denies the inerrancy of it, saying it has error, and even the authority. For example, some people believe that the Bible was written by men, and they wrote down what they thought God told them to do. So it's not really God's word. It's rather what man perceived God's word was supposed to be. So how can the Scripture be authoritative if it was written by men? Some believe that Scripture is full of error. It's full of self-contradictions, has errors in the field of science, is not historically accurate, or it has error in cosmology. Some are a little more subtle when they talk about the inerrancy of Scripture. Some would say, yes, the Bible has no error in it, is inerrant, and the Bible is authoritative, but it is only inerrant and authoritative when it comes to the Gospels and the words of Jesus. Everything else might have error. Everything else might not be authoritative. Some will even say, you know what, let's just get rid of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is just, there's so many hiccups. There's so many things that people are stumbling over, and we really believe in the God of the New Testament. Jesus, he came in the New Testament. And so this giant chasm that exists between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So let's just get rid of the Old Testament and pay all of our attention to the New Testament. But here's the question, though, that we need to ask, and the question that Jesus is going to answer for us. What's Jesus's view of Scripture? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's look at with me in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. I'm going to read the entire text, and then we're going to go through it verse by verse. It says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." Now, you can already see one of the verses that's going to crush us, but we're going to talk about it in the end with redemptive lenses. But let's look at verse 17 here. It says this, Jesus says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill." Now, what Scripture does Jesus have in mind? He talks about the law and the prophets, aka the best way for us to understand the Scripture he was talking about is the Old Testament. And so what Jesus does is he affirms the Old Testament, But in other parts of the gospel, he also promises concerning the New Testament. In John chapter 16, verse 12 to 15, it says this, "I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Everything the Father has is mine. This is why I told you that he takes from what is mine and will declare it to you." So what Jesus is alluding to is that men will continue to write scripture as they will be inspired by the Holy Spirit. They would write about Jesus. They would write about the gospel. Now, how should we interact with the gospel? The book of Acts, Romans, the epistles, and then even end times. Like, how is the story of redemption going to end? And God reveals that to us through his Holy Spirit by using the Apostle John to write the end of the story, that Jesus is coming back to make all things new. But what Jesus does in our text and even in the New Testament is Jesus affirms both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, many would claim that Jesus introduces teachings that were new and striking. And someone would even conclude that his teaching were a decisive break with the Old Testament scripture. But again, what does Jesus say in verse 17? Look at it again. He says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but I came to fulfill." So what Jesus is saying, no, don't assume that or think that or even consider that I came to destroy, annul, disintegrate, demolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to tear it apart or dismantle the law or the prophets, but what did I come to do? I came to fulfill it. And so the antithesis is not between abolish and keep, but between abolish and fulfill. So if you're taking notes, here's the first thing we can learn on Jesus' view on Scripture. Jesus believed that Scripture points to him. Okay? Jesus believed that the Scriptures point to him. Now, Scripture, the Old Testament, that's the Scripture that Jesus was talking about, find their fulfillment, their intended goal and purpose in the life and ministry of Jesus. He's the one whom they point. He is the one they predict and anticipate. And I love what James Boyce says. He says this. He says, "The Bible is about Jesus, and he is its fulfillment in all ways. He fulfills the moral law by his obedience, the prophecies by the specifics of his life, and the sacrificial system by his one and for all atonement." And so Jesus came as the Son of God to complete what had been previously delivered in bits and pieces in the Old Testament by the prophets. To set Scripture aside was never his agenda. To bring fulfillment and fruition, that is why he came. And again, listen to Jesus and his statements in regards to Scripture and other passages of Scripture. John 5:39 says this, "You pore over the Scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me." Luke 24, verse 25 to 27, he said to them, "How foolish are you, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself and all the Scriptures." One more verse and then we'll move on. Luke 24, verse 44 to 45. Jesus says this, "He told them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand Scriptures." So what does Jesus teach us on his view of Scripture? That all Scripture points to him. And here he gives his reason. Look at verse 18. He says this, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished." Now in verse 18, Jesus starts with his stamp of authority. by saying, truly, I tell you. The Greek word is amen. And what that means, it can be translated very truly, truly. In other words, what I am saying is very important, and I have full authority to say it. So Jesus starts off with this, I have full authority. And what I'm telling you, it is of absolute importance with the authority that I have. And what is he saying? He says, until heaven and earth pass away. Now, this phrase, heaven and earth, that occurs 31 times in Matthew's gospel. And what that means is, it means until the end of the age, as long as the present world order is persisting. So in other words, what is Jesus saying? He says, in other words, listen to what I have to say. I have all the authority. And until the end of the age, as long as the present world order persists, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. And what he means by the smallest letter or one stroke of the letter, he's saying the smallest jot, which in the Hebrew alphabet is similar to the English apostrophe. So he's saying not even the smallest apostrophe is going to go away. Or one stroke of a letter. Well, what does he mean by one stroke of a letter? It's very similar to our English alphabet. Think about the capital C and the capital G. The only difference between the two is that little line. Or the capital O and the capital Q. The only difference is that little jot. And the point that Jesus was trying to make is that God's law will never pass away until it's fulfilled. Not the smallest apostrophe, not the smallest jot. And Jesus even says something similar in Luke chapter 16, verse 17. He says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter in the law to drop out. So what do we learn about Jesus' view on scripture? Well, the first thing we learn is that it points to him. The second thing that we learn, if you're taking notes, is that Jesus believes that scripture were perfect in every detail. Perfect in every detail. How does he communicate that? Well, not the smallest apostrophe is going to go away. Not the smallest stroke, the smallest little jot, the little Q that separates it from the capital O. Everything in the law is perfect in every detail. And in verse 18, he affirms the reliability and the truthfulness of scripture with the strongest possible language. He's not saying that the Old Testament contains only some truth, or that it becomes true when you experience a significant encounter with it. He's saying it's perfect in every detail. Not the jot or a stroke of the letter will pass away. Now, I know that there are many people that have problems with the Old Testament, especially some stories that is hard to find. But think about this. Jesus, even in his teachings, refers to some of these stories that people find unacceptable, like Adam and Eve, Noah's flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Jonah. So what is Jesus saying by all of this? For Jesus, scripture was the final court of appeal in his dispute with the Pharisees and Sadducees. In his battle against sin in the wilderness, what did Jesus do? Jesus quoted scripture. He used scripture as an argument against Satan, which no argument was possible against. Yet Jesus might set aside or even reject the rabbinic or Pharisaical interpretation of the Old Testament, but he never questioned the authority and the truthfulness. And so regardless of the attack on the inerrancy and the authority of scripture, what does Jesus say? Not the smallest jot or the stroke of a letter will disappear. What Jesus is saying is that not only does the Old Testament scripture point to me, but it's perfect in every single detail. Let's look at verse 19. It says, therefore, in other words, because the law is perfect in every detail, because it points to me in everything, therefore, Whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So in other words, what Jesus is communicating to us is that scripture is completely true and trustworthy, and thus it should be treated with the utmost care. It should affect the way we obey it. It should affect the way we teach it. So if you're taking notes, here's Jesus' view of scripture. We learned that it points to him. We learned that it's perfect in every detail. And if you're taking notes, here's what scripture is saying, that Jesus believes that scripture are to be obeyed and taught. And what does Jesus say about breaking it? He says to break even the smallest commandment and to teach others to do the same thing, to break the smallest commandment, it has some serious consequences. To teach others that the word of God is not that big of a deal, Jesus saying, no, that is a very big deal. Because here's the consequences. They'll be least in the kingdom of God. And so through scripture, Jesus teaches that we ought to obey scripture. And he teaches that in other parts of scripture. John 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. John 15, 10, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I really like what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, Lord, make me of this thy kingdom a right loyal subject, and may I both do and teach according to thy word. Whether I am little or great on earth, make me great in obedience to thee. So what is Jesus teaching us on his view of scripture? Scripture points to him. It's perfect in every detail, and we ought to obey it and teach to faithfully obey it. And the last thing that Jesus teaches on his view of scripture, if you're taking notes, is that scripture focuses on the heart and the spirit of the law. Look at verse 20 here. And again, this is a controversial verse that many of us are going to stumble over, and we're going to talk about the lenses that we're going to look at. Verse 20 says this, for I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, obviously, they were the most highly respected in Jesus' day. And his words in verse 20 would have been shocking. Well, why is shocking? Well, it's important for us to understand who the Pharisees and the scribes were. So who were the scribes? Let's talk about the scribes for a little bit. First of all, the scribes were highly trained experts in interpreting and applying the law. They normally began their training when they were young, when they could learn to read, all the way up to the ordination ceremony of 40. So plus minus 35 years studying the scripture, memorizing the law, learning how to interpret the law and apply the law. And they were very respected among the Jews of the day. When they walked down the streets in their long flowing robes, people would stand up and honor them and greet them as rabbi, teacher, father, or master. Very important people in Jewish days. Pharisees were members of a movement in Judaism that was committed to meticulous observance of the law. They particularly emphasized matters such as tithing, ritual purity, observing the Sabbath. Now, some scribes were Pharisees, but not all Pharisees were scribes. Yet both of them had one thing in common: their commitment to the studying and observance of the law. So what does Jesus mean when he said that our righteousness must exceed the scribes and Pharisees for entrance into the kingdom of God? Because how many of you are an expert in the law, have memorized the law? How many of you have studied the word of God, can recite the word of God for 35 years? How many of you can be like the Pharisees that you're even tithing on your toilet paper, which today is very important for us to do since everybody is buying that up? Still don't understand that. Or even on water. And yet this is what the Pharisees did. What does Jesus mean that our righteousness must exceed them for us to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Because the scribes and the Pharisees had 248 regulations, 365 prohibitions to fence and protect the law. But here was the problem. Their law was only skin deep.
It was outward. It was external.
And so if verse 19, Jesus warns us against lawlessness, I think verse 20 really reminds us of the danger of legalism. What is legalism? Legalism is saying, you know what? I need to beat the Pharisees and the scribes at their own game. I need to be better. I need to do better. But I don't think this is what Jesus meant. This is what Jesus had in mind. He wasn't talking about the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes' performance that we have to outperform them. But rather, he was talking about a superior righteousness that focuses on the spirit of the law rather than on the letter of the law. In other words, the letter of the law is looking at the law face value and asking the question, how can I get out of this law? What are some loopholes? What is the absolute minimum that I have to do to obey the law? But the spirit of the law looks at the law a little differently. It understands that the law is from God and the law reveals the character of God. And now the question you ask yourself is, how can I honor God by obeying this law? Second thing, what Jesus meant by superior righteousness is not only does superior righteousness focus on the spirit of the law, but superior righteousness focuses on internal matters rather than external matters. Where we become more concerned about the moral purity of our heart rather than the ritual purity of our hands. Where we're more concerned not about the conduct of our lives, but what actually is going on in our hearts. Because in theory, the way the Pharisees and the scribes were acting was morally good, but what was going on in their hearts? And the law wasn't really after external things. Because again, the law is from God. And what does God care about? How we act or what's going on in our heart? Because God knew that what's going on in our heart is ultimately going to be a reflection on how we act. And this is what Jesus meant. And so superior righteousness focuses on the spirit of the law. A superior righteousness focuses on internal matters of what's going on in our heart. Superior righteousness focuses on more important matters of the law rather than on minor points of the law. In other words, be more concerned about matters such as justice and mercy and faith and how we treat the orphan and the refugee and the widow. How are we treating the sick? That's what the law was all about. Not going to get hung up on how much should I tithe on this herb in my garden. And this is what they got hung up on. Because they were trying to find loopholes and how to be obedient with the least minimum things, really missing the big picture of what the law was all about, our relationship with God and our relationship with one another, as it reveals the character and the holy standard of God. And superior righteousness not only focuses on the spirit of the law, it focuses on internal matters. It focuses on matters that are important in the law, the ultimate goal of the law. But the last thing is that superior righteousness focuses upon manifesting divine character rather than merely keeping commands. Righteousness cannot be obtained through commands, but righteousness is obtained by God's grace, through faith. And when we trust God to somehow declare us righteous and make us righteous by faith, as we focus on eternal matters of what's going on in our lives and the meaning behind the law, what do we start to look like? We start to look like our Heavenly Father. We start to be conformed into the image of His Son. We start to look like, as we reflect, the Beatitudes. And so Jesus teaches about a righteousness that goes beyond following mere external regulations. And all of these things we can possibly achieve by ourselves if it's only externally, if you're very disciplined. However, it is impossible for any of us to achieve this surpassing righteousness that God requires. Because we need a righteousness that permeates the whole person, infiltrates the whole person. And this righteousness is clearly from God through his saving grace in the personal work of Jesus Christ, what he's accomplished for us on the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we give an application, let me again address verse 20. And let me give you another example why it's so important to look at this text with the cross in mind. Because if you look at verse 20 without the cross, let's read verse 20 without the cross. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of God. So without the cross, how are you doing with all of this? Are you more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees in your self-discipline and your ability to uphold the law? Well, no. I think all of us without the cross would conclude that it is impossible for anybody to enter into the kingdom of God. We're all in trouble here. That's without the cross. Now let's look at this verse with the cross in mind. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. What did Jesus do? He imputed on the cross, he paid for our sins, covered our debt, and then he credited our account with his righteousness. He imputed his righteousness unto us. A righteousness that is far superior than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is all by God's grace. Through faith, we've been justified. We've been, in other words, been declared righteous. And right now, by God's grace, we're being sanctified. We are in the process of being made righteous. So when we read verse 20, without the cross, it's easy to say, impossible, no one can enter into the kingdom of God. But when we read verse 20 in light of the cross, we say, it is impossible, yet Christ has accomplished it for us. What is impossible for us is impossible, is possible for God, and he's already done it in the person and work of Jesus Christ, a righteousness that was imputed to us. So in our text, Jesus sets the stage, an introduction of how we ought to approach the law by his view of Scripture. And what does he teach us in his view of Scripture? First of all, Scripture points to him. Second of all, Scripture is perfect in every detail. Third of all, Scripture should be obeyed and taught. And it ultimately, Scripture ultimately focuses on the heart and the spirit of the law. So here's the main point. Here's the application I want you to understand. If you're taking notes, is this. Your theology, your beliefs, your view of God, because theology means the study of God. So your view of the living word, who is Jesus, and the written word, that's the Bible, go hand in hand. Okay, let me say this again. Your theology, your beliefs, your view of the written word, Jesus, the living word, sorry, Jesus, and the written word, the Bible, go hand in hand. So in other words, what you think about Jesus will ultimately influence what you think about the Bible. Now, I know we haven't really thought about that because we think Jesus is a person and the Bible is a book. But Jesus is the Word of God, the living Word of God. And the Bible is not just a book. It is the written Word of God. It is the Word of God that God speaks. And if you think about in the garden, rejection with God doesn't start, it starts with the rejection of God's Word. And what are we quick to do? We're quick to reject the Word of God. And by rejecting the Word of God, we're rejecting the Word of God made flesh in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So you can't have a high view of Jesus and a low view of Scripture. They go hand in hand. Because if Jesus believed the truthfulness of the Old Testament, which really was the rock, it was the basis of his ministry and his teachings, because in his teachings, what did he always point to? He pointed to the Old Testament. The question of Scripture really boils down to, What's your view of Jesus? It really is impossible to affirm the divine authority of Christ and yet reject the divine authority of Scripture, because you're rejecting really the teachings of Christ. And so as long as Jesus Christ is confessed, as long as he's honored, as long as he is adored, we may confidently have a high view of Scripture. But the second that Christ is no longer preached, the second that Christ is no longer confessed, the second that Christ is no longer adored, we'll be confident in now having a low view of Scripture. So here's my scripture, my question for you this morning as we wrap this up. What's your view of the Word of God? And I think your answer lies in, what's your view of Jesus Christ? If he's truly Lord and Savior and King of your life, then you ought to have a high view of Scripture. You ought to study it. You ought to meditate it. You ought to obey it. You ought to teach it. But if Jesus is not Lord, if he's not King, then I just don't see how you can have a high view of Scripture. You can't separate the one without the other. And so my hope for us as we go through this series, again, that we won't be crushed in despair by the high calling of King Jesus, but that we would take great delight and hope that our Jesus is King and he has raised the bar so high, and we know that we can't accomplish this high bar through our own. We can't have a high view of Scripture on our own. It is only by God's grace and his Spirit working inside of us that allows us to take great joy in the teachings of Jesus and the high view of Scripture. And may we, as citizens of the kingdom of God, look like citizens of the kingdom of God. May we be distinct. May our view of Scripture be high, as when we come and we gather, may we confess Christ, may we preach Christ, may we adore Christ, glorify Christ, not just in church this morning, but even in your homes as you gather together as family. May we lift Christ up high. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you that no matter the circumstances, no matter what we're going through, even when we are forced to be scattered, that you are sovereign, that you are in control. And we want to thank you for the technology that allows us to still gather and open up your word, as your word faithfully points to your Son and what he's accomplished on the cross, and what he's going to do in making all things new. God, my hope and my prayer that you would really stir our hearts and our affections for you, Lord Jesus. May our view of you increase more and more. And may our view of your word increase more and more and more. May we not just read it as information, but may your word read us and convict us. May we obey even the most difficult commands. May we teach it to our children. And may we honor you in all that we do. Be with us through this week. Be with our community. And Lord, provide us opportunities to faithfully praise you, adore you, and spread your word. And may you move in a mighty way. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. I hope this sermon was helpful for you. And I hope that during the week, you would really spend time in the family discussion guide that we're going to present to you. We're going to send it via an email. It will even be available on our app, where you can look at some of these questions and maybe discuss it among your family. Some of the Bible references are there so that you can continue your study throughout the week on the Sermon of the Mount. And then also, don't forget to continue with your Lent guide. I think this next week is going to be fasting from social media, which is going to be very difficult. I think Jesus might make an exception if the only social media is the Forest Park Facebook page so that you can get the sermon. But the rest, that's going to be off limits. Sorry about that. But yeah, so I pray that you guys have a good week. Again, we're still here at the offices. Please call us, email us if you guys need anything, and enjoy the rest of your week. God bless.